Genesis chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning, so let's read those verses now. Starting at chapter 26 and verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give you, your descendants, all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he was afraid to say 'my wife,' thinking, 'The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful.' And it came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, "She is my sister"?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, I might die on account of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought the guilt upon us.' So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him." By way of introduction, chapter 26 is an interlude in the story of Jacob. Remember, we've been talking about Jacob and Esau, and we've been talking about the rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And now, in chapter 26, it's going to cut off, and it's going to talk about Isaac instead. Now, chapter 34 is also an interlude. And in 34, we have an interlude between chapter 33 and 35. Chapter 34 is the story of the rape of Dinah and the revenge her brothers took. And that's an interlude also. Because if you take the last part of 33, it flows right into chapter 35. So we have an interlude here. Same with chapter 26, an interlude. The reason I mention all this is that because some critics call this a haphazard editorial arrangement. Somebody took these various stories and put them together, and they just put them together in a haphazard manner. Now, obviously, that's not how we view the Bible here at Bethaven. We view the Bible as God's infallible word, and God is not haphazard as to how he arranges his word. And if you take that and use it as a starting point, you find that these two verses fit the context perfectly. The first is an interlude about the father of Jacob. That's Isaac. It's the only chapter in the Bible about Isaac. Remember, I said before, Isaac is kind of a minor character in Scripture, but this is his chapter devoted to him, and actually he's kind of overshadowed by his father, Abraham, and by his sons, Jacob and Esau. So he's kind of a minor character. This is his chapter. And not only is this the only chapter in the Bible about Isaac, but it's kind of a boring chapter too. So Isaac really doesn't get much play in the Bible. It's going to consist mainly, and we'll see this next week, it's going to consist mainly of Isaac running around digging wells. It comes just before a major break between Jacob and Esau. Now, the second interlude is about the sons of Jacob. So it comes after the reconciliation with Esau. So together, these two chapters that are interludes, chapters 26 and 34, are interludes, and together they bracket the concentration on the Jacob and Esau conflict. So they link the history of Jacob to his ancestry and to his progeny. So they're not out of place at all. They fit perfectly in this context, and critical scholars like to dream up things, because I have a theory about this. I think I've told you before. The Bible is a very old book. People have been studying it for thousands of years, and it's kind of hard to come up with something new. So people who want to be recognized, who want to be famous, have to come up with something new. So they'll read through this and they'll say, you know, these two chapters, they don't really fit where they belong. Somebody was just haphazard when they threw them together. And they'll write a paper on that and try to be somebody, try to be, I'm the first one that noticed that type thing. But the chapters fit perfectly. They go right where they belong, and God doesn't make mistakes like that. Now, we'll break this chapter down, and the first section that we want to look at is the preservation of the faith in verse 1 through 11. And we just read 1 through 14, so we'll skip reading 1 through 11. But that breaks down into, first, the section of the renewal of the promise. There was another famine in the land, and that's 26 in verse 1. It says, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar and to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now the land here, when it says there was a famine in the land, could refer to two different things. Normally the land in the Old Testament is Canaan. So it could refer to Canaan, and that would have meant that Isaac had left where he was. Remember, he was at Hagar's well. He would have left and returned to Canaan. Look at chapter 25 and verse 11, where it says, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. And Beer means well. It's a well. So he lived by Hagar's well, as they called it. And in chapter 16, 13 to 15, we can see that. In verse 13, it says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, I have remained alive here after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. So see, that was the well that they saw when they were in the desert, and God told them. Told Hagar, she was in the desert, God told her to go back. So that's the well that it's talking about. The same name is used over here in Genesis. So two different choices here. Either he left the well or the famine was at the well. You can take that either way. Doesn't really matter. The point is, there was a famine, and Isaac was compelled to leave, just like his father was compelled to leave when there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt. Remember, we read that story. Abraham went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and he told everybody there that his wife Sarah was his sister, and Pharaoh took her into his harem. So Abraham went down to Egypt. His wife was exposed to danger because Pharaoh took her into his harem, and God responded. Remember how God responded? By sending plagues on Egypt. So we have a similarity here of what happened to Abraham and what happens to Isaac. There's a similarity, but it's not the same story. There are differences. In chapter 26, verse 2 through 5, we have what we call a theophany, and that is God appears to Isaac. And in verse 2, it says, "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you.'" So, the first thing in the theophany is an instruction. God gives an instruction to Isaac. Apparently, Isaac was on his way down to Egypt, and he stopped over in Gerar, or he was passing through Gerar, and God appeared to him there and said, "Don't go any further. You stay right here where I tell you." Why? Because he was leaving the promised land. Egypt is not in the promised land. So he was the seed to which the land had been promised. So he, by gosh, wasn't to leave it. He was to stay in Gerar. So that's the instruction. God said, "Isaac, don't go any further. Stay here." Then he gives him a promise. And the promise is in 3b through 5. And it's a reiteration. In 3b it says, "To you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So that's the promise. First, we have a promise of blessing in 3b and 4a. "I will give your descendants all these lands, and your descendants, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed." So he gives a blessing. And there is an effect in 4b where it says, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed by your descendants." So we have a blessing. It has an effect. And in verse 5, he gives the reason. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So the Lord based the blessing on the faith of Abraham as evidenced by his obedience. So the promise was made to Abraham, as we all recall. And why was it? Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous. So that faith was evidenced by the things here. "He obeyed me, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That was evidence of that faith that he had. Now, verse 5, does anybody else besides me have a problem with verse 5? Verse 5 says God is going to bless Isaac, and he's going to bless Isaac here in the land. Why is he going to do that? "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." I have a problem with that verse, and my problem is that Abraham was a stinker. I mean, this makes him out to be a spiritual giant. Let me read what Morris has to say about this. And Morris's commentary is one that I thoroughly enjoy. Morris is the same Morris who co-authored the Genesis flood, Henry Morris. And he says this about this verse. He says, "What Abraham heard from God, he obeyed explicitly. What he did not actually hear, he followed through an enlightened conscience and an obedient heart." Well, I stop and scratch my head and I say, well, he put his wife in danger down in Egypt, made her lie and say she was his sister. Well, it was only a half lie because she was his half-sister, just to save his own neck. Now, did he do that out of his enlightened conscience? No, of course not. As far as chapter 12 is concerned, and you can go back and read this story in chapter 12, he didn't even object when Pharaoh took Sarah. So here we have Abraham being made out as a hero of the faith. He kept, and this is God speaking, not somebody else. It says, "Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You know what? Believers are not perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. So when I read commentaries like Morris, and he says, oh, Abraham always followed his enlightened conscience. No, he didn't. He was just like any of the rest of us. He had days when his faith was so tremendous that it's almost unbelievable to us. And then he had days when his faith was completely out the window. Just like, well, maybe you don't, but I do. I have days like that. And I think when God looks at believers, you know what? He doesn't look at our failures. He looks at our success. When God looks at us in the church age, he doesn't see our failures. What does he see? He sees his son dying on the cross. So God looks at our successes. He doesn't look at our failures. He doesn't dwell on the failures of Abraham. But he said Abraham was a righteous man. Why was he? Because I declared him righteous. And God looks at that side of Abraham, not the other side. Now that's how God can call David a man after his own heart, as he does in Acts. In the book of Acts, God says, David was a man after my own heart. Wow. David was a stinker. I mean, he committed adultery, he committed murder. He did all kinds of things. And yet God doesn't look at that. God looks at the positive side. Why? Because he's a believer. Because God declared him righteous. Now, I was talking to somebody just the other day, and we were discussing this, and this person said that he had been talking to somebody about Abraham and what a stinker he was, and the guy just wouldn't believe it. No. Abraham? He was a giant of the faith. He never did anything wrong. He couldn't possibly do anything wrong. He was a hero of the faith. It says so in Hebrews 11. Yeah, that's true. But he had his days. Now, I'm just leading up all this to a personal opinion. So you can believe it or not, because this is me talking. And I think that when we idolize these people, when we set them up on a pedestal, and we say, boy, Abraham never sinned. He was perfect. He was a hero of the faith. And then we look at ourselves and we tend to give up, don't we? Because you know what? I fail. I fail all the time. And when I look back at these heroes of the faith, it's comforting for me to know that they failed as well. Just like Isaac is going to do. Isaac did the same thing his father did. He made the same mistake. And that's what we do. We make the same mistakes. We fail. But we're believers. So God says, you're righteous. He sees his son when he looks at us. He sees perfection. That's so comforting to me, to know that the heroes of the faith had their off days too, just like I do. Abraham did, David certainly did, and we'll see here Isaac did too. So the result of all this is that Isaac stays in Gerar. He trusts God and stays in Gerar. But he initiates a deception. In verse 7 through 11, there's a deception and a discovery. The plot is this. Isaac hid the true identity of his wife, Rebekah, by representing her as his sister. And why did he do that? He did it to save his own hide, just like Abraham. He did it to save his own hide. So like father, like son, and this time not in a good way, in a bad way. Now, he might have been thinking like this, you know, and I try to put myself in these people's position when I read these verses. Why would he do that when his dad made that same mistake? Well, he might have thought, you know, both Abraham and Sarah came out of Egypt alive using this tactic, so maybe I'll use it and it'll work for me too, and we'll both stay alive. But his lie was somewhat different than his father's lie, if you'll recall. His father's lie was only a half lie, because Sarah was, in fact, Abraham's half-sister. So when he said his wife was his sister, he was only halfway lying, because, in fact, she was his half-sister. Now, remember the story of how Rebekah met Isaac. Totally different. Abraham sent a servant to find a suitable wife for Isaac. And not here. He said, not in Canaan. You go back to the land we came from and find a wife. So she was no relation whatsoever to Isaac. She was just the ideal wife. So this lie is a complete lie. She has no relationship besides husband and wife with Isaac. Now remember that the word Abimelech is not a name. It's not a proper name. It's a title, like Pharaoh would be a title. So when it says that he went down to Abimelech. Verse 8, it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, so Abimelech, king of the Philistines, may or may not have been the same Abimelech that Abraham lied to. Remember, Abraham pulled the same thing when he was in Gerar. It may or may not have been the same one. Probably not, because it was a long time ago that had happened. So it was probably not the same Abimelech that Abraham had lied to. In verse 8, we have the detection of this deception. And it's very simple. It says, it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Now, the detection of the deceit is also different from his father's. Remember, when Abraham lied to Abimelech, what happened? God appeared to Abimelech and told him. It was supernatural. So the deception was revealed supernaturally. Here it's not. And there it was very quickly. Here it's not. A long time had elapsed before the deception was discovered, and it did not take divine intervention. So we have a little different situation than we had when Abraham told this same lie to the Abimelech, his Abimelech. May or may not have been the same one again. So Abimelech just looked out the window and he saw Abraham, or he saw Isaac and Rebekah doing what I used to call, when I was a computer nerd, they were doing analog stuff. They were doing things husbands and wives do. They were making love. And Abimelech saw this. So it didn't take a divine intervention. All it took was Abimelech looking out his window and saw them doing analog stuff. So there's a confrontation that comes out of this. And the confrontation is in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, she is my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said I might die on account of her.'" So the reason comes out. He did it to save his own neck, is the idea. That's why he lied. Abimelech's response tells us something here. Two possibilities. Either the Philistines were more moral than Isaac thought, or Abimelech remembered the story of Abraham. And remember what God told the Abimelech when he took Sarah into his harem, Abraham's wife? He said, "If you touch her, I'll kill you and everybody, all your people." So he was very upset. And this Abimelech may have remembered, if it was the same one, or he may have heard from his father, what happens if you mess around with the wife of the promised one, the seed. So either way, that was back in chapter 20. Look back at chapter 20 so we can put this in context in case you weren't here. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." And that was his privilege. He took her because it was Abraham's sister. Verse 3 says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless?'" So the implication is God was going to kill Abimelech and everybody that was Abimelech's subject if he touched Sarah. So perhaps this Abimelech that had, we're in virtually the same situation now as then, only with Isaac and Rebekah, maybe he remembered that story, or maybe that story had been passed down to him. He may have remembered that and said, "Boy, we got to be careful here, because this is the seed, and this is the wife of the seed." So first, he gives Isaac a harsh rebuke. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, she is my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, I might die on account of her.'" And boy, her chastity sure isn't worth that to me. So I'm going to tell you she's my sister. Verse 10, Abimelech said, What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." And if he's remembering back to what that guilt would have brought upon them, he would have been really upset, I would imagine. I would have been, because God said he was going to kill the Abimelech and all his subjects if he laid a hand on the wife. Now, the resolution in verse 11 isn't quite what you might expect after this harsh rebuke. But in verse 11, instead of taking vengeance on Isaac, because Isaac had pulled a fast one on him. He says, so Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So instead of taking vengeance on Isaac, he orders his people not to touch either one of them, Isaac or Rebekah, under penalty of death. Now that brings us to the next section, and that is Isaac's prosperity in Gerar. That's in verse 12 through 22. In verse 12, it's kind of interesting that Isaac turns to farming. Now, up until this time, nothing is mentioned of Isaac or Jacob or his family of doing anything but raising sheep. So he now takes up farming. Verse 12 says, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So he was blessed. He acquired some land so he could plant some crops. Possibly the famine had taught him that, you know what, I need a more stable food supply for my flocks. So what if I plant some grain of some sort? He planted some grain and set it aside. There's another famine, then we'll have a food supply. Perhaps that was his reasoning. I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says he took up farming, and he was very successful at it. Very successful. You know, verse 12 is the first mention of sowing seeds in the Bible. And it was prospered 100-fold. Interesting parallel. Does anybody recognize that parallel? Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is a parable, of course, but we have that 100-fold increase. Very successful. Matthew 13:23, parable of the soils or the sower. It says, and the one whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. So the parable up there uses the same amount. 100-fold increase is the top one there. So Isaac, we can take it, prospered very well indeed for having 100-fold increase. So Isaac prospers greatly. In 13 and 14 it says, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possession of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. So now he's got so much that his wealth and power became so strong that it was becoming greater than Abimelech and the Philistines themselves. Now, what would you say if you were a king, and Abimelech, as they called him, of the Philistines, and here comes this stranger, settles in your land, and makes arrangements to grow crops. He probably rented some land, bought some land, I don't know, it doesn't say. And all of a sudden, he's got more than you do. He's got flocks, he's got lands. They get a little paranoid here, as anybody would. And it finally leads to retaliation. In verse 15 through 21, the Philistines are going to retaliate against this. And we'll get that next week. This is a good stopping point. We'll stop right here. And next time, look at that retaliation. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to get together here to study your word. Father, we'd like to thank you for all of the men and women who've given their lives so that we can have the freedom in our country to come together and study God's word as a local church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.